Please be seated. Book of Philippians. Begin tonight. In order to understand this letter, I think perhaps as much as any letter in the New Testament that Paul writes, we do need to know a little bit about the history of this church and the relationship that he has with the people there. The birthing of the church in Philippi is recorded in Acts chapter 16. As the Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey, and he is making his way across what is we know today as Turkey, and he makes his way, attempts to go into what is known as Asia, not what we know Asia to be today, the Orient, but Asia as defined by the Mediterranean, which would be southwestern Turkey. He tries to go down into that region. It would appear that he intended to cross the Aegean Sea there, make his way to Corinth and Athens, to go into that southern portion of Greece, but the Holy Spirit stops him from being able to do it. And they go up into the northern section, northwestern part of Turkey. And as they're waiting there, they receive a vision of a man from Macedonia, which is northern Greece. And this man calls out to them and cries out, "Come over and help us." And Paul realizes that they now have the instruction from the Holy Spirit by this vision that they are to go into the area of Macedonia, the northern section there. And so they make their way there and then go into, ultimately, a city called Philippi. When they arrive in Philippi, there's no synagogue in Philippi. Philippi was a colony, and for it was a Roman city, though in Greece. For a city to be called a colony in the Roman Empire, it was kind of a place where the great generals retired, military leaders retired, great officials retired, and basically these cities that were colonies were just a little bit of Rome, far away from Rome. So it would be a heavily Gentile city in terms of its tone. So when Paul comes into that city as a Jew, a Christian Jew, and as he comes into that city, there's no synagogue, which is interesting even for a Gentile part of the world, because what was kind of the requirement for the Jews was that in any city there were at least 10 adult Jewish males. They were required to build a synagogue. So here you have a city in which there is virtually no Jewish presence, almost purely a Gentile city. So having no synagogue, Paul went with those that were traveling with him, Silas and Timothy. They go down to the riverside. I don't know if that song has anything to do with this, but they do. Don't set me to singing now. But they go down by the river anyway. So they go down there because when the Jews didn't have a synagogue, very often they would go to a beautiful place in nature that spoke of God, spoke of His creation. Water was a favorite place because of the imagery in terms of God and the water from the rock and God's supply and this kind of thing. So they go down by the river, and there's a group of women that are meeting there, Jewish women. And there's a woman by the name of Lydia, who is a seller of purple, which would have meant that she was, dealing with something comparable to diamonds in the ancient world, something very precious, very valuable. To wear purple in the ancient world, this is why it was a royal color, because of the insect, the worm that had to be squished to produce that color. It was very, very rare. So she had dealt in this kind of dye in the shellfish too that it came from and all, and so wealthy. And the Lord opened up her heart to the things of the gospel. And so began the first recorded convert in the establishing of the first church in the history of Europe. It was the establishing of the church there in Philippi. And so Paul then comes in with those that are traveling with him, begins to preach the word of God in Philippi, and a very, very strong church is established there as the Holy Spirit works with them, confirming the gospel. But it wasn't without its difficulties. Paul was there, and as he was preaching the gospel, there was this demon-possessed girl who brought tremendous wealth to her owners. with fortune telling and this kind of thing. And she was following them around for a few days and saying, you know, listen to these men, they're servants of the Most High God, and they tell us the way of salvation. After a few days, we're told in the words of Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul, greatly displeased. I for one, would not want to see Paul greatly displeased. But he was greatly displeased. He didn't need, nor did God, the advertising of the devil for the fact that they were carrying the truth. This was simply muddying the waters. And so he turns to the girl and he casts the demon out of her. Well, that represented a tremendous loss of income for the owners. And so they got upset and they raised up a big kind of riot in the city and said, these men being Jews have come into this Gentile city and they're teaching things that, you know, ought not to be taught here. And the riot, and all of a sudden they're arrested and then they're beaten with many stripes, thrown into the heart of the prison there in Philippi. And as they're in the heart of that prison, in stocks, badly beaten, and what do Paul and Silas do at midnight? They remember the last, praise CD that they had heard. They began to sing songs to the Lord there. And that got the attention of all of the prisoners. And just praising the Lord there. And the Lord produced an earthquake. And all of the cells were opened up. And ultimately the owner, overseer of the prison, his whole family ends up saved. And then the Roman governors, the Roman governors over the city send the next day and they say, Paul, you're free to go now. And Paul said, I'm not leaving. I'm a Roman citizen who you beat publicly. That no Roman citizen was to ever be beaten without a trial. So you have publicly humiliated me and my witness before the whole city. I will not leave this jail until you officials come here and asked me to leave, which they did. And then Paul then left, went to the church, made sure that they were established and strong, and then moved on in that second missionary journey to his next city. So this is the history that Paul had with the church at Corinth. They were very, very close in their relationship with one another because of the history that they had together. Now, the theme of the book of Philippians is the theme of joy. And that word joy is used 19 times in the book. But the reason for the joy in our life and in Paul's life is recorded in there 40 times. And that is, the name of the Lord Jesus is used 40 times in the book. He's the source of our joy. And there is a joy is superior to happiness, because happiness, I'm not putting happiness down, I'm all for it. But it is inferior in its quality compared to joy. Happiness has its basis in our physical circumstances. We are happy when everything is happening very nicely in our physical circumstances. But when things kind of become messy, then our happiness goes. Joy is something deeper because it has its basis in Christ. It has its basis in what God has done for us, what God thinks of us, the promises that God has made to us. And because those things never change, then the source of our joy never changes. So this is kind of tax return season for some of you. For others of you, this is a miserable season, but we'll deal with the others first. So let's say, you know, you're doing your taxes and you've, you know, done the quick thing and you're going to get a return on that $800, you know, coming back. Ooh, what can we do with $800? And here you are, happy, happy, happy as can be. And then as you're driving home from picking up your tax return, you start to hear a knock in the engine. And all of a sudden, you have this sneaking suspicion that it's going to cost about $1,200 to fix that knock. And all of a sudden, so happy, you know, 5 minutes before, and now the happiness is gone. Because it's tied to circumstances. This happens all day, every day in our lives. But the joy, because it's founded in Christ and He does not change, the source of our joy is always there. And so that's the reason there's the theme. Paul writes this. It's one of his prison epistles. He writes it from prison in Rome. So he writes this letter to them that's full of joy, even though he is in unjustly accused and sitting in a Roman prison, because the source of his joy, and what he lives for is joy and not happiness. And so he's able to have joy even in circumstances that are so unfair. Now, Paul writes this letter for a couple of reasons. One of them is to just say thank you to them for a gift that they sent to him. Paul is in this imprisoned now in Rome, has probably been imprisoned for as much as 2 years now. And sometime during that period of time, as the church in Corinth, he was kind of the founding pastor there, they found out Paul is in prison. That must be miserable. And what happened in ancient prisons is they didn't necessarily feed you, you know, 3 squares a day and those kinds of things. Oftentimes in those prisons, they incarcerated you, but it was up to your families to keep you fed and to keep you clothed. And so here, this church at Philippi, they sent an offering to Paul to make sure that his needs would be met. And that meant a lot to Paul. So what he's doing is, in this letter, he's writing them a thank you note. And the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 13, that love, agape love, is well-mannered. And so Paul's got good manners, so he's writing them a thank you note. The second reason for writing this letter is false teachers, and it seemed like false teachers crept into all of these churches, trying to draw people into legalism, and Paul's going to head those guys off at the pass. And then the third reason is there's a division that's starting to develop in the church in Corinth. There's two women who are having a fight over something, I'm sure, quite noble. And they have a position of significance there within the church in terms of their ministry. And it's threatening to spill over to where those within that church are going to start taking sides and is dangerous to the church. And so Paul writes, and now he wants to address that. So he begins, Paul. And when in these ancient letters, there were four characteristics of the opening of any letter. Number one, the letter writer would always identify himself at the beginning of the letter. We write letters today, and we say we write, a six-page letter. If we ever wrote a six-page. But anyway, if you sons ever wrote your mother a six, well, we won't. But anyway, when we write a letter, we go to the end, you know, sincerely yours, your son. No, love Danny, you know, or whatever it might be. And we identify ourselves at the end of the letter. But that wasn't practical in those days because they wrote everything on scrolls. And so if you had a lengthy letter, they'd have to unroll the scroll all the way to the end to find out who in the world sent us this letter, then roll all the way back and begin the thing. So they had identified themselves at the beginning of the letter. And then they would identify who they were writing the letter to. They would then greet who they were writing the letter to. And then they would typically begin their letters with some word of thanksgiving. And so Paul, by the Spirit of God, he follows that same model. And notice he begins, here is the writer of the letter, Paul. And Timothy. Now, Timothy is with Paul, and they would have known Timothy in Philippi, because by the time Paul goes to Philippi, he's already had a split now with Barnabas. So Barnabas has kind of gone his way with John Mark, and Paul is now continuing his missionary journey now with Silas. And on his way to Philippi, Timothy joins them. So they would have been familiar with Timothy. But Paul is the writer of the letter. Later on, we're going to see he says over and over, I. This isn't some mutual thing that he and Timothy have put together. Timothy just happens to be with him, and he introduces him to them as being with him. And Timothy was, you know, saved under the ministry of Paul and was with Paul quite a bit in his service to the Lord. So Paul is the writer. Now, it's interesting. There are, you know, you can buy commentaries that will make you crazy on different things. But there are different commentaries that dispute that Paul is the author of this letter. Nobody else could be the author of this letter. I mean, the Holy Spirit is. But I mean, here it is, the very first word in the entire letter, Paul. It kind of reminds me of the woman who said, you know, when you ain't got an education, you got to use your brains. And so here's Paul. He wrote the letter, Timothy with him. And then they describe themselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting because there's only four letters in the New Testament that Paul doesn't introduce himself as an apostle in the beginning. When he writes to everybody else, it's Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this, because Paul would typically be writing to a church Typically, he would be correcting something that was being done wrong in the church, and so he would identify himself as an apostle, his authority for correcting the problem in the church. But to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the letter to Philemon, and then this letter, he doesn't identify himself as an apostle, because he knows that he has a relationship with these people, that when he just comes as Paul, because the relationship means something to both of them, that they'll take him as seriously with what he has to say as if he came with any other title. And so Paul writes to them, and he describes himself as a bondservant, Paul and Timothy as bondservants of Jesus Christ. Now, the word bondservant has an Old Testament origin, Exodus chapter 21. And here's how that would work. Let's say both you and I are Jews. And let's say I owed you a fair amount of money that I had no hope of repaying to you. What I could do is I could sell myself to become your slave. But I could only be your slave or your servant for a maximum, as a Jew, for 6 years, and on the seventh year, you were required by the law of Moses to free me. And that 6 years would cover my debt. But let's say I have been your servant for 6 years, we're coming up upon the release date, but you have been the greatest servant or master that a servant could ever know. And I've come to love you, and I've come to appreciate you. And I think to myself, I don't want to leave serving this family, serving this man. I know that if I go out into the world, I will never find a circumstance superior to the one that I have here. I love this family. I love this man. I want to be their servant as a decision, my own free will, and I want to be a servant to them for life. And if I came to my master and I communicated to that, they would then take me down, you would take me down to the gate of the city. And the gate would be a wooden frame to the gate where all of the leading men of the city would be there as witnesses. And then you would take my earlobe and put it up against the wood. And then you would take an awl and you would drive it through my earlobe into the wood, piercing my ear. And that would be a sign now that I am your doulos. That's the word in the Greek here. That I am your bondservant. That I have, number one, out of a motivation of love for my master, I have made a commitment of my own free will to become your servant for life. Three characteristics of a bondservant. And Paul carries that imagery over to his relationship with the Lord. I love my master. Of my own free will, I choose to become his servant for the rest of my life. And that's what a bondservant was. And Paul proudly wore that title, that Old Testament title, for his defining his position, you know, in terms of his service to the Lord. No business cards, you know, the grand poobah of, you know, the missionary journeys or that kind of thing. He just loved, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now notice who he writes to, and I hope we get out of verse 1 tonight. Let's see here. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Now, this word saints is a very important one to understand its meaning. What Roman Catholicism has done to the term saint, by and large, in the Americas, including the United States, is nothing less than criminal by biblical standards. To be a saint, the word comes from, it is from the Greek word hagios, and it means to be holy. To be a saint is to be holy. It is, and to be holy was to be something that was set apart from the world, set apart now specifically for God's use. That made it holy. And by the virtue of the fact that it was set aside for God's use, made it different from everything else in the world. And that's what a saint is. Our lives, once used for every kind of ungodly thing by our own choosing, prior to coming to know the Lord. But when we came to know the Lord, our life, we're saying, God, what is left of my life, you know, I am giving to you to be used for your purposes. And when we gave ourselves to the Lord, we became saints. Now, in Roman Catholicism, you know, a saint is one who, number one, you have to die, and it's a very specialized kind of segment of people. So we tend to think where if somebody were to come up to us and say, are you a saint? You know, so, I'm doing my best, but I wouldn't call myself a saint. But we could all just Saint Damien. I mean, I could make a card up and hand it out and be just absolutely biblically accurate. Every single one of us that knows the Lord. But in Roman Catholicism, they have a thing where if a person dies, you know, you have the devil's advocate, and then you have an advocate that tries to lay the case for the fact that this person ought to be deemed a saint. So you've got this great debate that goes on once a person dies. And so here you have someone that is trying to lay the case, you know, that Jerry is a saint. I mean, woo, hopeless. But I mean, but they would do that. Aren't you glad it's easier? God made it easier. Okay. You should be. And so should I, and so should everybody else. He's a friend. Leave me alone. So somebody would say they would lay a case for the fact that Jerry ought to be a saint, and then as a part of that, there has to be at least one miracle that has been done in his name that has been verified as being true, and then you would have another person called the devil's advocate who would come on the scene, and he would try and lay the case for why Jerry shouldn't be a saint. And so if the advocate for sainthood won, then you would be deemed a saint. Well, obviously that turns sainthood into this very, very small select group of people. But notice the definition of a saint. To all the saints, and here's the definition, the next three words, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. When we give our lives to the Lord and we trust in Him for the forgiveness of our sins, there's nothing in all of life that we can do more to please the heart of the Father than to trust in His Son. And when we do, God's Holy Spirit comes into our lives and our life is different now from every other life in the world. Whether anybody recognizes us from any religious institution or not, in God's eyes, what our life is about now is entirely different from what it once was about and what the world is about today. So every single one of us are saints that knows the Lord. And then he says to the saints who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. So the church at Philippi is prospering, isn't it? They've got bishops and they've got deacons. So this is a church that's not only, you know, growing, but it has a need for some sanctified organization. And a deacon, those were leaders in the early church that kind of took care of the physical things. Very, very spiritual in what they did. To vacuum and get the church ready and make sure that the lights are changed and everything's ready and the heat is right and all of these different kinds of things. Very, very spiritual calling of God on a person's life. And so that's what the deacons did. And then the elders or the bishops, they took care of the spiritual needs of the church, giving themselves to study of the Word and prayer. And so Paul greets them also there. And declares, here is his greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now some of you, you're old veterans. You say, oh no, is he going to do that whole grace and peace thing here? Yes, I am. And I want to. And I've got the microphone and the whole. But isn't it amazing? I mean, you look at Paul, he writes all these letters, and he begins, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. And you're thinking, can the Holy Spirit come up with some kind of a new greeting other than this? And he doesn't, and he doesn't do it by design. Because I'm convinced that he wants us to hear this thing over and over and over and over again until it's not only driven deep into our lives, but that each time, once it has been driven deep into our lives, that we hit it, it would remind us once again of the importance of this. Now, when the Greeks, the Gentiles, would greet one another, they would greet one another with the word charis, which means grace. It means undeserved favor. So if I were to see you in a city like Philippi, and you're a Gentile and I'm a Gentile, I would say to you, charis, I would say grace to you. May you have a better day than you deserve. May you have a gracious day. And that's how they would greet one another, and then that's how they would say goodbye to one another. Now, the Jews had their own word, and they use it to this day. When you greet someone in Israel or a Jewish person, they will say the word shalom, peace. And then when you go to say goodbye, they say shalom again. You say, this is a hello and a goodbye with you people? Yes, it is. And shalom just means peace. So Paul takes the great greeting of the Gentiles, and he takes the great single greeting of the Jews, and he unites them in his greeting, but the order is significant. Never ever does Paul, by the Holy Spirit, reverse the order. It's always grace first and then peace. Never is it reversed. Because it is only as a person knows the grace of God that they can then know the peace of God. If I have a relationship with God that is on the basis of my works, And I forget about the fact that He deals with me every single day on the basis of grace. He gives me a day every single day that is better than I deserve, to say nothing of eternity. So when He speaks this concerning that grace, there's that recognition that this is God's heart toward me. And when I recognize it's not based upon works, what happens? We get to take the Jack O'Lane gets to crank up the mighty Wurlitzer. We get to inhale, deep breath, exhale, and relax. Peace. There is no peace apart from grace. Because now I've got to work my way to heaven. So Paul, in the Holy Spirit, just driving it home over and over again. This is all about grace. And that's why you can have peace in your relationship with God. Now, don't shout out tonight on this. Don't shout out any night, candidly, but I mean, in terms. But for those of you who sit and you say, listen, I know all about, I've heard that grace and peace rap, I mean, but just stop and think about how we are. And here we are, we're going along in our Christian life, and then we sin. We miss the mark, fall short. Particular situation, and we're conscious of it. Boy, I would say that conversation would be completely different if I had a chance to do that again. That evening would be completely different if I had a chance to do it again. And sometimes we can begin to think, oh no, I can't go to God in prayer. You know, I've got to, you know, just whip myself for the next 3 days, and then maybe then I can go to prayer, and then maybe, you know, then the peace can be restored, and I hope I can get back to God the way that I had before I, you know, sinned here in this city. And we put ourselves through this whole thing. What is it? We've got a works mentality, that the relationship is based upon works rather than upon grace. And then our peace is completely gone. And so God knows how often we need to be reminded. So for you tonight, God's relation, he knew he was getting a project when he got you. And he knew you're going to need grace every single day. And that's what this relationship is based on, the grace of God. And because of it, we can have peace. Now notice where this grace and peace comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Translation, in other words, God is saying, this is the way I want it to be. So when you're strong in the grace, as Peter wrote, and you're strong in the fact that I deal with you in this relationship on the basis of grace, you're not reading something into something that God doesn't want us to understand about Him. He's the one that greets us in this way, this grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a beautiful thing too. And Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, coupled to God our Father, a beautiful evidence of His deity, that it comes equally from them as a source. You put anybody else's name in there, grace and peace, you know, from God our Father and Damien Kyle. You say, wow, did we fall off the cliff at the end of that verse or what? Was that a drop? Did you feel that drop? No, so when he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it speaks of equality. And then he heads into his thanksgiving. He said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. That's the relationship that he has with this church. That's beautiful. I mean, it wasn't like that nobody ever failed in this relationship that they had with each other. But Paul, when he just stopped and thought about them, and here he is, you know, later in life, and he's sitting in this prison, and he said, I just want you to know, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. They're great. I mean, the relationship that he had with them, I thank my God upon about half the things. The other half, they drive me crazy, and I'm still working through all that. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And here's a church that gave the Apostle Paul good memories. I think about that. You know, we can look at the Apostle Paul and say, here he is, this great, strong, you know, apostle and all of this. He doesn't need the encouragement of people and this. He'll just run through, you know, brick walls for God and all of this stuff. And it doesn't matter what anybody thinks about him and all of that kind of stuff. But it did. It did, and this church had a special place in his heart. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. You know, there are people that I've had the privilege of officiating at their coronation service, and they've gone on to be with the Lord now, and come to my remembrance. And I mean, I won't call out their names or anything, but I missed them. I missed them terribly. And it's part of my heart being cut off from this world and being further planted by the day and by the year and the world to come. But people that mean so much to you, and so many of them, I never got a chance to say anything to them. They never knew that was in my heart concerning them. And then here they are gone. But it's a beautiful thing to be able to say that about a group of God's people. So he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And you know, I feel that way concerning you. This, I love the staff here, and I hope they know it. I mean, it's a great staff. And we love being here and serving the Lord and doing all those things and everything. But I walk through this big empty room, you know, all through the week and everything, and I can't wait till you folks are back here again. And all through the week to be able just to say, you know, thank you, Lord. And thank you for their lives. Thank you for what you're doing. Thank you and all of these things. And the Lord works us together this way in the body of Christ. Now notice Paul. Paul is very strict in his theology. And I think he's very, very careful. He doesn't want anybody lifted up in pride. So he doesn't say, I want to thank you for all the good things you've done because of the memories that you've given to me. Notice who he thanks. He thanks God. The Apostle Paul knew what was true of the people in Philippi, even in that church among Christians, would be true of him. The only reason anyone could ever say thanks for any contact any of us have had with their life is because God has done something in our lives to change us and make it a good memory that we had contact with them. And the Lord has done that. Aren't you thankful for what he's changed you from? What he's changing us into every single day and how faithful he is to that. And, you know, to God be the glory, great things he has done in our lives, that this could be possible even of us. He says, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. And Paul said, listen, I'm so thankful for you. I talk to God about you all of the time in prayer. And for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And, of course, they had been involved with Paul's ministry financially, but they were also being faithful to the gospel, to preach the gospel, the true gospel. And Paul appreciated that about the church at Corinth, and that they'd stayed faithful, not Corinth, but Philippi, and they'd stayed faithful all the way through from the first day until now. And then verse 6, one of these great, you know, mountaintop verses in the New Testament, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, when God saved you and he saved me, he saved a project. He calls this a work. But he calls this a good work that he's doing in our lives. And God declares that what he has begun, You know, we think that we began something. What He has begun in our lives, He said, I want you to be confident of this. I'm going to bring it to completion. And what is the good work that He's going to bring to completion? Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. As day by day He makes us a bit more like the Lord Jesus in how we think and how we speak and how we act and these kinds of things. And Paul comes in and says, God is going to be faithful to stay with that until the day that the Lord returns and takes us home to be with Him, and then we'll be in our perfect body. We'll be just like Him in terms of our nature. We won't be divine like He is, but we'll be like Christ and be like Him for eternity. And so God says, Paul declares here, that that's something that we're to be confident in. He'll complete it. I think we need to know that too, don't we? You ever get impatient with yourself? Man, when am I going to learn that? Am I still, you know, stumbling over that silly thing in my life that's so unlike Christ? And it's 2 steps forward and 1 step back. Can't it be 40 steps forward and no steps back? And we could. I'm never going to be like Him, you know. And it's going so slow. And God comes in and says, no, you need to be confident that what God begins, He finishes. He works every single day in our lives to make us more like the Lord, and He'll be faithful all the way till the Lord returns to that. God never starts something and then stops it. Aren't you glad about that? That drives me crazy. Now that may be a characteristic of yours, and that doesn't mean that you're worse than me. It just means we're probably not going to work together. Drives me crazy. I'm not saying it drives the Lord crazy. But there is that certain kind of person that begins something, gets it 80% done, and then stops, loses interest. And then you look back on a year's worth of their work, and it's just all of these things that still have some remaining things for closure on them. That kind of thing drives me crazy. And I have a proof text that I'm on firm ground. Because God here, when He begins, He finishes. He finishes that kind of thing. And so that's the way that He is. It doesn't begin something and then forget about it, you know, or say, no, that's far enough and all. He brings it to completion. He said, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. And so thankful Paul is that they've stood with him in his ministry. It meant a lot to Paul that they gave financially toward him. It wasn't the money so much as it was just that, all right, I'm not in this alone. Somebody gets it, and somebody's supportive of what we're doing. And then Paul said, verse 8, from God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And then Paul's just saying, God's my witness of how much I love you and how much I long to be with you. You know, you think of Paul as this great theologian and this great mind and this great, so valiant for the faith and all, but such a heart of love. And then he said, he begins to speak to them of what he prays for them. And this I pray, that your love may abound more and more. Well, here's a church that's tremendous in terms of love. And Paul said, I pray all of the time that your love will abound more and more. You know, as long as Christ is the standard for love, and He is the standard for love, then there's always going to be room for growing in that in our Christian life. Now, he defines this love a little bit. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. So sometimes we think about love as just, you know, love means never saying no to another person. You're unloving. I remember when we were down on 10th and F Street, there was a woman there that came to the church, and She was a little odd, to be sure. One Sunday morning, she sat in the front row, right about where you're sitting, Sandy, and sat in the front row, and she took out an electric razor and began to shave there in the front row. God blinded me to it. It would have been a fair distraction to me. I'm easily distracted. So it's an odd kind of a character. But what she did then is following the service, she would wait until someone would leave their purse in the fellowship hall and go into the restroom. We were smaller then, a little more trusting then on things. And when they would get out of sight, she'd go over into the purse and then she'd steal the wallet from them. Well, you know, we caught her on that. And I went over to her and I said, listen, if I don't get to steal from these people, nobody gets to steal from me. Something in essence like that. You have to have a sense of humor. So, but I told her, these people do not come here to become a victim of what you're doing here. This, you said, you cannot come here and do that. We're shepherds here, and we're going to protect this flock. She said, well, you call yourself a loving church. I'm going to go find a church that's loving, you know. And threw this whole thing back in my face, you know, the whole guilt trip and all, and everything. She ought to be on television. But anyway, so we never saw her again on that kind of thing. But there's that idea that love is always saying yes to any whim or anything that anybody asks. But love, Paul says here, has an element of knowledge and it has an element of discernment. So with that knowledge, true love, agape love, always does what's best for the other person. That's true love. And sometimes that means saying no. And sometimes that's not always the easiest way. Sometimes that can be the hardest way. So love can be hard. And as Paul wrote to the church of Thessalonica, and he spoke to them and he said, if a man will not work, not cannot work, if a man will not work, then he shall not eat. We're not going to reinforce idleness and laziness in the body of Christ. Well, that was very, very loving, but it was very strong and very, very firm. So we go, okay, what is the definition of what love looks like in another person's life? We go to the Word of God and a knowledge of the Word of God and say, okay, what does God say that I ought to do in this situation? Then I can know that this is what true love is. And so it is to be more and more in knowledge and then discernment. It looks below the surface of the situation. What's really happening here? And what's really at the core of what's happening here? And not just on the surface. And then how does the Word of God apply to it? And then as I do what God says, then I know I can really be loving a person. I have a loved one in my family that for years was quite entrenched in the drug culture. And he has since come to know the Lord and loves the Lord and all. But all through those years, he worked at minimum wage jobs. And now, once he came to know the Lord, he was thankful for it. He said, if I had had any more money than I had, I would have killed myself with the drugs. But he would always come for money. He'd want, that guy had more stories. Some of you that come from that background, you know the kind of stories that can come up with. I mean, we've heard quite a few through the years. But the most amazing stories to this and the pressure and, you know, if this doesn't happen, then they're going to do this to, and then this thing, and then this will get turned off, and then I'll lose this and everything. And sometimes it was just the hardest thing in the world to just say, I cannot run the risk of giving you the $20, it'll kill you. I can't live with it. And to know that that was a loving thing to do. He said he prayed for them that you may approve the things that are excellent. In other words, that excellence would be what they would aim for in their Christian lives. That was the standard the Apostle Paul put his life to. Not just what is lawful. He said, not just what is expedient, But what is good and what is best, he said, these are the things that I want to go after. I don't want just an average kind of Christian life. And he says to Philippi, listen, don't settle for that. Go for excellence and in your life. Test all things that you allow into your life. Is it excellent? And if it isn't excellent, then don't waste your life on anything less than that. Sometimes you have to be in prison to recognize how valuable life is. Sometimes you go to a hospital, you get checked in and all, and so all of a sudden I realize how valuable a day is, how valuable a week is, and all of a sudden I realize I'm just frittering away my life by the week and by the month and all, and I realize now how valuable each day is. I want to live for excellence in my Christian life. And Paul realized it, and he also prayed that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. And that word sincere, it means, it's from the Latin sincero, which means without wax. We get and we get our word sincere from it. The word that's used in the Greek language, what it refers to is the sun tested. But sincere means to be without wax. And they've had these statues in the ancient world and that kind of thing. And as they would have these statues sometimes, can you imagine working on marble maybe 5 years of your life or something, or a year of your life, sculpturing something, and all of a sudden you're tapping away with some finishing touches or whatever it might be, and all of a sudden you hit a weak spot in the rock, and all of a sudden a crack goes up the entire statue, or a nose falls off or something like this. What in the world am I going to do? I've got to pay the rent here and all this, and nobody will buy it this way. So what they would do is they would then take some of the granules from the marble and all, they'd mix it with wax, and they'd put it then into the crack, and then they would sell it because nobody could see it. They were very, very good at it. But it gets hot in the Mediterranean. And so summer would come and the heat would, 105 and all, and all of a sudden the wax would begin to run out of that opening, and you realized, all right, I bought a statue that wasn't sincere, that had wax. In other words, what Paul is telling us as Christians is to be without wax. In other words, no hypocrisy, that what people see in us is really what we are. That, in the heat of life and the heat of this and that, we won't be exposed as something other than what we have presented ourselves as. And so that call to holiness and without offense, again, speaking of holiness, our lives wouldn't offend. That sincere speaks of what we are inside, and without offense means that we're not offending people, or we're not living our Christian life in a way that's stumbling people. So what we are outwardly, that we would be holy till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, to the glory and the praise of God. And so here we live in this agricultural area. And it's beautiful there, isn't it, in July and then August, and you drive around out here through the orchards, and get past the subdivisions and those kind of things, and you drive through and you smell those peaches. Oh, God bless the Lord for making peaches. Is that the greatest smell in the late summer? It's just hot and it's sticky, but they irrigate those fields and there's cool coming off of it and the orchards, and then you smell those peaches. And you look at these trees where they just prop them up with these props, and I'm sure there's a scientific name for it, but they prop up these branches and all because they're so laden with fruit. And Paul speaking to them with that kind of agrarian background too related to them, our lives just bearing righteousness, just goodness, rightness in our lives, and the way that a tree is just, needing some help to hold up that kind of fruit. And that was his prayer for this church. And it's a beautiful, beautiful prayer. One of the most beautiful prayers in the Bible. You couldn't go wrong if somebody would say, what can I pray for you? You say, well, pray the Philippians chapter 1 prayer for me. And it's a beautiful prayer. There is one other that is I like even a little more than this one. I mean, I hate this, true confessions, that kind of thing. And that's the one we come into in Colossians. But there, all of it is so beautiful. We'll stop there in verse 11. And I'll get in all kinds of trouble related to the tapes. I told them I'd get through chapter... They said, will you get through chapter 1? Oh, come on. Well, I got through chapter 1. Don't be ridiculous. Print the labels, chapter 1. Grace and peace, Pat. Grace and peace. I didn't say it's easy to work with me. It takes a lot of grace. Tonight we want to partake of communion together. The symbols of Jesus' body, the cracker, as it's broken and it's got the holes in it, and it's like his body was pierced, and then the cup that speaks of his blood that was shed for us, his life, in order that we might be forgiven.